First Kings chapter 17, or rather 18 and 19. We discovered last hour four things about Elijah, one of which I call the discovered life, the directed life, the dimensional life, and the disciplined life. Let's just think about that a moment again. He discovered what it was to live in the present tense presence of God. As you read through chapter 17 of 1 Kings and 18, of the unusual things that happened in his life, again and again and again, God said, do this, and he did it. No committee meetings. Nothing wrong with committee meetings unless you want to kill something. You want to slow down the process, give it to a committee. If they don't kill it, they'll slow it down most assuredly. He didn't have an evangelistic crew working ahead of him. All he had was God. Doesn't seem to be near enough these days, does it? But it was then, and I venture to say it is now. To discover that Christ lives in you is the discovery of a lifetime. It'll change your life. You can make an initial discovery and let it drop. But I just dare you to take the time to sit down and analyze what you're saying to God. Analyze what you're thinking about. Always relating it back to the fact of His indwelling. What a delightful thing it is to be able to talk with the Lord. I mean, actually talk with... Have you talked with President Reagan lately? I haven't. I mean, I don't imagine he even knows I exist. And rightly so. But why bother talking to him when you go to the top person? I talked to God today. I talked to the Lord Jesus. And He's talked back to me. No voices. You start hearing voices, they'll put you away. The white boys in white coats will come looking for you. But He speaks to us through His Word. And what a delight that is. But you see, we rattle off prayers. It's like the guy who got an argument with a fellow as to whether or not he knew the Lord's Prayer. And he says, I'll bet you $10 you don't know the Lord's Prayer. And he says, well, I'll take that bet. And he says, now what is it? He says, well, now I lay me down to sleep. And the guy says, well, here's the 10. I didn't think you knew it. Both of them were a little loopy. But things we say to God. We often pray at mealtime, Lord, we pray that You'll bless the hands that have prepared the food. What's wrong with the rest of the body? These poor cooks are going around with blessed hands. Maybe he's got a bellyache or something. He's been eating his... He needs some... Yeah, amen, I heard that. And I know who did it. But it's interesting, isn't it? What we say to God. Take the time to sit down and write out some of the things you're talking to God about and relate it to the fact that Christ lives in you and relate it to the fact of what He said He's going to do. Don't ask Him to do what He's already said to do. Just thank Him that He's going to do what He said He would do. Credit Him for having some honesty and some integrity. That's the joy of being able to communicate with Him and talk to Him. What a delight to make that discovery of His indwelling. Out of that discovery comes direction, obedience. Introducing you into a dimension of living that you never dreamed could ever be. Come back around to the discipline. The discipline of simply saying, Lord Jesus, You're the one who is sovereign in my life. That's the way Elijah lived. There's no other way to explain it. It wasn't Elijah living for the Lord. It wasn't Elijah deciding one day, I've got all this capacity, now I can handle these things. It was God at work in his life and through his life. And I can't overemphasize that, though I have. But we come to chapter 19. Chapter 18, the last part of it, records the slaying of the priests of Baal. These are Ahab's priests. over 400 of them. And Ahab told Jezebel, verse 1 of chapter 19, all that Elijah had done. And how he had slain all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. What does that mean? Well, rather simply, she said to Elijah, I'm going to kill you. Just bluntly, if I don't make your life as one of them tomorrow. 24 hours. Within 24 hours, you're dead. That's what she said. A nice gal. And this is Elijah. I mean, this is a man who walked fearlessly into the presence of King Ahab and he hadn't been asked. He simply walked in. Did what he did and said what he said. For two chapters, he's living in the present tense presence of God. Absolutely fearless. Now, one person makes one statement. As soon as the statement is made, or put another way, as the statement is made, it is present tense. But as soon as the statement is finished, it is then past tense. Up till now, he's been living in the present tense presence of a God who's big enough, a God who's sovereign. But at this point in time, his perspective changes. Then he was afraid. And all of a sudden, instead of continuing to live in the present tense presence of a God who's big enough and a God who's adequate, a God who's sovereign, he now begins to live in the past. In essence, he now begins to live presumptuously. We'll see about that. As he begins to live in the past, he begins to distort the future. He begins to distort the present as well. Afraid of the future because of the past. Then he was afraid. And arose and went for his life. Came to Beersheba of Judah over 80 miles and out of Jezebel's realm. 80 miles he runs with his servant. And he left his servant there. Why do you suppose there's people I sometimes miss the humanness of things, these stories. But why do you suppose he left his servant there? I think I have an idea. I think the servant finally discovered in his own heart that Jezebel hadn't threatened him. So why is he running? 180 miles in one day. And I rather think that both Elijah and his servant are pooped. Wouldn't you be? Servant comes to his senses. Why am I running? It's like the Indians who have Tonto and the Lone Ranger cornered. Tonto says, the Lone Ranger says, Tonto, we're having a difficult time. Doesn't look good. And he says, what do you mean, Paleface? Matter of perspective. I think it's what happened here. I don't know, but think so. And he went on another day's journey. In verse 4. And came and sat under a lone broom tree or a juniper tree and asked that he might die. He said, it's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my father's. Total distortion. Now he's begun to lie about it. Fact of the matter is he didn't want to die. He just wanted to talk about wanting to die. You see, if he really wanted to die, all he has to do is stand still. Don't run. What did Jezebel promise to do? Kill him. If you want to die, stand still. Of course, he might not want to die at the hands of a woman. I mean, that would be rather an ignominious death. But, I mean, dead is dead. If you want to die, what difference does it make how you die? No, you see, he just simply wanted to talk about dying. Ever talk that way? I have. Oh, if I could just die. Well, you know, little did I know that that's precisely what the Lord wanted. Oh, not physically. He's made the arrangements for my death. Not physically. But he's made the arrangements whereby I can die. To wit, with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. It's amazing how things begin to distort when you step out of living in the present tense presence of who Jesus Christ is and begin to live on the basis of either the past, afraid of that, or afraid of the future, or what that might hold. His whole life now has become distorted as a result of the statement of one person. What was his alternative? Well, his alternative is very simple and obvious. All he needs to do is to pull back within himself, as it were, and say, Father, did you hear what she said? And the Father would say, yes, I heard that. And he responds, Father, I'm going to trust you. If this is your plan for my life, that she take my life, then so be it. Then he dies, knowing full well that the plan of the Father has been carried out. What more could he want? You see, that's life. That's the Christian life of being involved in what he wants. And whether it's living or dying doesn't matter. It's what he wants. And you look into the lives of those who've been martyred, and you'll find that the bottom line of these martyrs, what does it matter? Whether we live or whether we die. As long as we live and die knowing that this is precisely what God wants. This is precisely his plan for my life. And to come to the conclusion that we as believers, we want nothing more or less than what he wants. Nothing more or less, and most assuredly, nothing else. Up till now, every time a situation happened, he simply turned back to God and said, Father, what's the plan? What do you want to do? Fearless. Now, for some unknown reason, he runs for his life. Now he talks about it. He said, Father, I have had it up to here. What does he say? It's enough. It took just one person's voice, one person's threat, to lead him to that point where he says, I've had it up to here. One of the things I love about the Lord Jesus is that it never happened in his life. He came into his own, and his own saved him not. And you read the life of the Lord Jesus, and there are so many times that he could have said, Father, I have had it up to here. But never once did he say that. Even in the garden of Gethsemane, as he prays, he said, Father, somehow this cup might pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The Lord Jesus had learned and had discovered what it meant to live in the present tense of his Father's presence. And he said on many occasions, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. And he lived a life of absolute and total dependence upon his Father in every and any given situation. And what he knew, he now places at our disposal, as was at the disposal of Elijah. And at any given time in this whole narrative, at any given time, he could have stopped and said, Father, I've made the biggest blunder of my life by listening to what Jezebel said. And this moment, I deliberately changed that. By choice of my own will, I'm going to rest and I'm going to trust in you. And if she comes and if she kills me, so be it. I have that choice today. So do you. In any given situation, to stop dead in our tracks and say, Father, I want nothing more or less than what you want in my life. Nothing else. This is my choice. Notice the distortion. Ask that he might die. It's enough. Oh Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my father's. Who said he was? Where did he all of a sudden begin to think of himself as something more than anybody else? Fact of the matter was, he was nothing when God started with him, and he's still nothing. I knew a dear guy years and years ago by the name of George. George was a black man. Very precious guy. Came to Christ, and his background was incredible. Wretched. Incredible chef, George was. I've lost track of him. I don't know where he is. But he was doing some cooking for an organization of which I gave you the name, you wouldn't recognize it. And this organization was having a big banquet one night, and he was doing all the cooking. And there was various people coming up and giving testimony of what the Lord had done and what they'd been doing for the Lord up until that night. And it was really a mutual admiration society, is what people had been doing for the Lord all these many, many years or weeks, however long. And finally someone, George was listening out of one ear, I was cooking. One thing George knew, he knew that Christ was living in him. Finally someone got the bright idea, let's have George come out and testify. Only black man in a whole bunch. So he said, oh, I'd be glad to. He was crippled in one leg, and so he hobbled out on the platform, and he'd heard what was going on. He said, I have just one thing to say. He said, I was nothing when Jesus found me, and I'm still nothing. And he walked back in the kitchen. Devastating, but true. He was nothing when he found me, and I'm still nothing. Isn't that great? By the time you think you begin to think yourself as something, then you're really nothing. Go into Elijah's life at any given time and say, Elijah, what do you think of yourself? He said, man, I don't have it. How do you explain what happened? God did it. God did it. God did it. Now, one statement comes, instead of living in the present tense presence of a God whom he knew to be big enough and adequate, all of a sudden now he began to live in the past and afraid of the future. And he begins to appraise his life. He said, I am no better than the rest of the fathers. Well, big deal. Of course he wasn't. Warped out of shape. He went to sleep under the juniper tree. How could he go to sleep? Well, it's simple. He'd been days without sleep, running for his life. And I love this. Verse 5. An angel touched him. I would love to have been that angel and had the joy of touching him. I would have touched him. And he could have sung that song. Oh, he touched me. Oh, did he touch me? I think Elijah needed somebody, and God is so gracious because he doesn't do this, but I think Elijah needed someone to come up and pop him right in the nose and say, Elijah, wake up! Now, I think really that's the purpose of the exercise here. God is just more gentle than I would be. Look what happened. Said, an angel touched him, said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals and a bottle of water at his head, and he ate, drank, lay down, and went to sleep again. Wouldn't you think if you went to sleep in the desert someplace, and you woke up, and here's a fire, and cakes baked for you, and a bottle of water, would you think that not strange? Would you not look around for somebody who would cook that stuff? Elijah had been so used to having God do the incredible thing that he began to live presumptuously, began to take it for granted. Why did God do that? Well, it's quite simple. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, here comes the fire, the coals, the cakes, the water. God, what's God saying to him? Elijah, I'm adequate. I'm adequate for your needs. Do you know what else he was saying to Elijah? I'm adequate to take care of who? Jezebel. Wouldn't you have thought that it would have brought him back to his senses? You thought so, but it didn't. No more than what God does in your life brings you back to your senses. You stop and think about what's happened in your life in the past few years. And some of you, I dare say, have some amazing things to talk about and to share. But if you're anything like me, regardless of what God has done in the past, you go on and live your own merry life. For years it happened that way with me. Go back to sleep again. You see, we're so rich in our country. Canada is so rich in Canada. I mean, let's face it, the North American continent is incredible. The freedoms that we have. The freedom to gather here today. I traveled a few years ago behind the Iron Curtain in Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania. And when I first went in, I thought people were being a little melodramatic, because we'd get into a home and the first thing they'd do is put their hand to their lips like this, and then they would point up around and said, and what they were saying, our home may be bugged. So please don't say anything derogatory about the government. Because when you leave, if it is bugged, they'll know you've been here and we'll have to pay the price. I thought they were being a little melodramatic. Turns out it wasn't that at all. Fact was that some of their homes had been bugged. We found out later that the police came in and totally ransacked us, looking for addresses with people they'd been in contact with. We were there illegally. We could go in if we notify the government that we're going. But it is illegal for them to entertain people from any people in their home, unless they're relatives and not over four people in number. Well, it's an awesome thing. We drive in this country, in Canada, we drive up to a motel and we say, well, how much is it? And they tell us, and we say, well, we'd like to stay overnight. They say, fine. And we stay overnight and get up the next morning and we'll drive off. In Czechoslovakia or any eastern country, you drive into a motel and the first thing you do is surrender your passport. Guess who owns the motel? Guess. The government. Why do you suppose they want your passport? They want to know who's there. They automatically and instantly call the local police and say, here are the people who are there. And you surrender your passport and you stay in that hotel until you leave the next day. You don't wander around without your passport, and you can't get it because unless you leave. It's called control. They want to know where everybody is at any given time. Great fun. And you go from one communist country to the next, and you stand there and sit there at the border for 2 hours, 4 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours, depending on how nervous they think you are. And we sat in one for, I don't know, 6, 7 hours. And we sat and watched television. We couldn't understand it. We watched the pictures. And this was when there were some riots going on down in Florida. And they showed pictures of the riots. And there was a sheriff's car with Dade County. Dade County, that's in Florida. You know what the caption was underneath? Washington, D.C. And I said, that's not Washington, D.C. That's, and that guy said, hey, hush, hush. The guy's telling me to hush, so you better hush. You spend a few days in the Crowbar Hotel. Otherwise known as the Slammer. Freedoms we have. We couldn't do this over there. Take it for granted. Elijah, bless his heart, had lived so long in the presence of God that all of a sudden he wakes up and takes for granted. I got somebody baked the cake and the coals and all this stuff. And he went back to sleep again. The scripture says the angel of the Lord came the second time. The second touch. And if I hadn't touched him very much the first time, look out for the second. But God doesn't do that. He's so patient with him, with you, with me. How exciting. Touched him the second time. Said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain. Why do you suppose that happened? I think I know. Do you know what God was telling him for those 40 days? That he went on the strength of that food for 40 days. God was telling him every step that he took. Elijah, I'm adequate for this. I'm big enough. Every breath that he took, he said, Elijah, I can handle it. Trust me. And for 40 solid days and nights, he missed. He'd forgotten all about that discipline it talked about, remember? That discipline that takes you from where God has been doing the miraculous back around simply to God himself. God's the one that's big enough. It's not the situation. It's not what he's done. It's none of the accomplishments. That's all past. All blessings, great, fantastic, it's good. But go back to the one who did it. And the cycle is broken. Went that way for 40 days, 40 nights. Enjoying God's sovereignty, but ignoring it, as it were. Now, I don't want to be too hard on Elijah, because I know what it is to be depressed. I've got a PhD in depression. I know what depression's about. I know what it's like. I know only too well. And nobody is immune to it. never arrive at an immunity of that thing. But Elijah knew too. He knew the answer. I want you to notice some further distortions that he engaged in. Look at verse 9. He came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Oh, at this point in time, once again, he could have stopped and said, "Oh, Father, what a fool I've been. What a fool I've been. Twice you've provided food, and these last 40 days I've gone on the strength of it. I see it. No. He then makes an incredible mistake. Notice what he said, verse 10. The Amplified Bible I'm reading from. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." What tense is that? Past tense. Do you know what the vernacular is in evangelical terms? What that statement says? That, what he's saying there in 1985 language, he says, "I've been very busy for Jesus. I've been very busy for God. I've really been working my fingers to the bone on God's behalf." Think about that a moment. He's saying, of all the things that have happened in the past, he's not saying, "God did all that." What's he saying? He's saying, "I did it." Now, he is ascribing to himself the activity which God had performed. He's saying, "I did it." It's an incredible mistake. Further, "For the Israelites have forsaken your covenants, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only." What kind of problems did he have? He had eye problems. It's very difficult to be optimistic with a misty optic. True. Eye problems. "I'm the only one's left." And I can just hear him as his voice cracks a little bit. He said, "Lord, I'm the only one that's left. And they seek my life to take it away." He's just been asking to die. What's the big deal? On the one hand, he says, "I want to die." Now he's all hyped up about, "They're going to take away my life." What difference would it make? You see, if you're living in the present tense, it doesn't make any difference. What difference does it make what God does or doesn't do? He's the one that's in command. You see, when a man starts to talk the way this man is talking, what he's really saying is, "I would like to have some control over what I do and what I think and what I say." Now, it's very difficult to separate these things. But the bottom line, in the life of the Spirit, we simply say, "Lord Jesus, whatever it is that you would like to do with me is okay, but understand that as the physical situations arise, I am left to make decisions, but I don't make them on my own anymore. I make them with an attitude, I'm trusting Him for the wisdom to make that decision." That's what's so much fun about the Christian life, is trying to figure it out. To say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And sometimes He gives you two or three different ways to go, and any one of those things could be His will. I used to think of what He wants me to do. He wants me to go to the worst place in the world where the food is lousy and everybody stinks. And you don't have to go far to be in those places. That isn't true at all. Maybe He'll take you a place like that. But what difference does it make? Where doesn't matter. Who is what matters? The Lord Jesus. And Elijah knew that. He knew that. At any given time, he could have stopped and said, Oh, what a mistake I've made. What a dummy. The Lord would have said, "Yeah, I know." God is so gracious. He's so patient. He very tenderly feeds him the first time with the cakes and the water, and he wakes him up the second time, and he very carefully allows him to walk in the strength of that food for 40 days. Now he's very... He said, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah missed it. Finally, the Lord says, well, Elijah, go out and stand on the mount. Before the Lord, key phrase. Before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, another key phrase. Who's there? The Lord's there. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks. Would that get your attention? Whew, that's a big wind. But who's there? God's there. What's Elijah worrying about? He's worrying about Jezebel. But he shows them a power far greater than Jezebel. Winds that takes the rocks and bursts them in pieces. In essence, God says, Elijah, look what's happening. He says, God was not in the wind. The wind won't hurt you. I'm adequate to take care of the rocks. What's he also saying? In saying that, he's saying, I'm adequate for who else? Jezebel. Of course. He goes on to say, and after the wind, an earthquake. Ever been in an earthquake? That's an awesome thing. We people in California, we don't worry about it because we buy land far enough in so that when the part of California drops off, we're going to have beach property one day. You just have to know where to buy the property, you see. But it's an awesome thing when all of a sudden the earth under you, the tierra firma. And the more firmer, the less tierra. But it's an awesome thing to be, and all of a sudden the earth starts moving. I've been in one or two. And it's just on the fringe. And that's awesome. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. God wasn't in the fire. I think all that whole exercise, God is giving Elijah this awesome display. Adequate for all of that. And I can handle Jezebel. What does he have to do? All Elijah has to do is get back into the present tense, presence of God. It's a choice. And he made the wrong choice. Did you ever make the wrong choice? Did you ever buy a new car? And on the way home, you discover that its true and rightful color is lemon. In essence, it's a pile of junk. Or even if you go home and you drive your new car in the garage and at night you sleep and you think, boy, I wonder if I did the right thing. Wrong choices are so bad. Anybody here has never made a wrong choice? Sometimes we make wrong choices inadvertently. Sometimes we make wrong choices knowing all the facts. Elijah made the wrong choice. At any given time in the narrative, he could have stopped and said, what a dummy. Father, I repent. I've been living in the past, afraid of the future. But Father, I've been living up till now in the present tense presence. And if it's your plan, I die by the swords of Jezebel, so be it. Doesn't matter. And again, the Lord speaks to him. Oh, how patient he is. Elijah heard that still, small voice. He wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And again, the Lord spoke to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Said, I've been very busy for Jesus. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I've been your key man. The Israelites have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars, slain your prophets, the sword and eye. I only am left. They seek my life to destroy it. It sounds like a broken record. Completely locked in the Jezebel. And what she said. An awesome thing happened. Listen to what it says. The Lord said to him, verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. And anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. What's that mean? If you were Elijah, what would that mean to you? What? You're fired. You're through. You're finished. I'm going to replace you. Anoint Elisha to take your place. There's a tremendous principle there. And I think an irrevocable law. That when an individual begins to ascribe to himself the activity of God in his life, this is what I've done, God says, you're through, you're finished, you've had it. You know, I think many of us are through before we ever get started. Because we, too many times, we embark on the Christian life with an attitude that if I can just train myself well enough and get well enough qualified, then I can do a job for Christ someplace. We're through before we're finished. I remember starting in 1950. Ready to set the world on fire. And for the life of me, I couldn't find the match. That little church was so patient. Little church down in southern Iowa. Farming community. Members of my board were all farmers. I used to call them dumb farmers. You know, dumb like a fox. These men were so brilliant. I'd run off to a pastor's conference and I'd hear about some large church had this great, big, huge, humongous program. And I'd come home and I'd say, now, men, I've got the way this church is going to grow. And all we have to do is follow this plan. And they'd sit there and kind of pick their teeth. And they'd listen to me. They'd listen to me every time. And one fellow who had a rather sort of a speech impediment, he said, well, Brother Bob, I think we ought to pray about this a little bit. I said, man, I done prayed about it. We want this church to grow. Yeah, we want it to grow. We pray about it a little bit. They'd pray about it and say no. They rejected every idea I had. They expressed some tremendous wisdom by rejecting every one of these high-powered programs I came home with. It's awful to be rejected. And it grew in spite of me. It's amazing. I remember after every sermon, I'd give an invitation. People, get saved. Come forward. And I look, here comes people forward. I thought, what are we going to do with these people? I quite frankly didn't know what to do with them. So I get them off to one side and make sure they were saved. Yeah, I'm going to look. And I said, well, they said, now what do we do? I said, well, why don't you read the Gospel of John and underline the word believe? You say, why did you do that? I don't know. I just thought it would be good for them. You know the irony of that? I had never read the Gospel of John. I'd never read it my whole life. None of them ever came back and said, well, now what do I do? None of them ever came back. They just settled down and all of our... It's like the guy who came into church one day and he says, I sure like your church. I like the lethargy here. He meant to say liturgy, but it was more... He said, well, what's that? That's the Christian flag. Oh. He said, what was that blue flag with the gold stars? She said, well, that's a flag commemorating the people who've died in service. He said, well, which service? The morning service or the evening service? Well, there may be some truth to that. You're finished. You're through. You've had it. It's all over. Why? Because he ceased to live in the present tense presence of God. In essence, he simply ceased to trust God. And he began to ascribe to himself the activity of God. And God says, I'll have none of that. You see why it's essential for we today to discover that Jesus Christ is alive and living within us essential for us to discover that the Christian life is not me doing the best that I can. Because unless I discover that, I'm finished before I start. I'm finished before we ever get off the ground. Essential that we discover that the Christian life is not me, it's Christ. And to step back and say, Lord Jesus, I see that. And I thank you. Now the joy is discovering what He wants to begin to do through you. And it may be to take you off to college and university and seminary, maybe. If you can survive that, you can survive anything. It may be He wants to take you off to university and put you into some business. It doesn't matter. All the while, His activity flowing through you. No matter what your vocation may be. But going through it with that attitude that Jesus Christ is not only my Savior, He's my Lord, He's my life, and He lives within me, and life doesn't make sense apart from Christ living His life out through me. The bottom line is this. The choice is yours. He's made all the provision. Now He waits for us to make the choice. It's amazing. I've often said it like this. If you want to live like a pig, you can live like a pig. If you want to live like a king, you can live like a king. Or son of the king. Because Christ, the king, lives in you. Doesn't eliminate the problems. Doesn't eliminate circumstances. But it does provide a peace in the midst of those situations, the likes of which is beyond your wildest imagination. I could stand here from now to tonight to give you story after story of people who've discovered that just the simplicity of the truth of Christ in them, and the tremendous trauma that they've been through, but they've gone through with an attitude deep inside, an attitude of gratitude, that attitude which simply says, Father, thanks, it's going to be exciting, see what you do. And one that pops into my mind is a little gal by the name of Anne. We called her Annie for some reason. Came to discover the Lord Jesus. Her husband came to know the Lord Jesus. Vibrant, vivacious, delightful Anne. Never forget her. One day discovered she had breast cancer. And the consequence of 6 months. She gone. I wish you could have seen her. Because you walk in and say, Anne, how are you doing? And know that the only thing that would curb the pain was morphine. Knowing full well that morphine was going to put her out of her mental capacity, she took less and less and less of it just to endure the pain. And as I'd walk to see her, my wife, people walk in, say, Annie, how are you doing? Oh, she says, my body hurts. She says, it hurts like crazy. But inside she says, I'm rejoicing. The Lord Jesus is so precious. He knows exactly what He's doing. And I trust Him. People came to encourage her and left encouraged. People came to minister to her and left having been ministered to. For out of her lips there never came, God, why are you doing this to me? What have I ever done to you? Always that very soft, lovely attitude that said, Lord Jesus, I don't understand the cancer. I don't understand the illness. But I thank you that you do. And you're in absolute control. You know exactly what you're doing. And I want nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than that. I want to tell you something. Only God can do that. I don't understand why God takes the Annies. There are so many. But what a joy to step back and to know what? That all things work together for good to them that love God. And we can step back and say, Father, thank you. Understand it? No. Know it? Yes. You know what you're doing. Thanks. Thank you. Do you know anything about that? I trust you do. And I trust you'll come to a further understanding of who the Lord Jesus is in you. And not at the slightest provocation. Feel sorry for yourself. Go into the depths of despair. Living in the past, afraid of the future. Because at that moment in time, God says, you're finished. was preaching in Kindersley, Saskatchewan a few years ago. Dead of winter. Cold Canada. Boy, it is no place as cold as Kindersley, Saskatchewan. Unless it's Moose Jaw. Ever been to Moose Jaw? Great place. Cold, 20 below zero. Wind blowing, snowing like crazy. I'd written some letters and I thought, well, I just can't walk to the post office block away. And I walked in the mail of my letters. I walked out. A big burly man grabbed me. He said, "You the preacher?" I said, "Yes, sir." "I want to talk with you." I said, "Let's go back in where it's warm. If we're going to talk, let's be warm at least." "I've been listening to what you're saying." He's very gruff. I said, "Well, what do you think?" He said, "I got a problem." I said, "Well, what's that?" "He said, I drive a garbage truck." I said, "Oh, so what's the problem?" "He said, all this abundant life and Christ living through us and rivers and all this stuff." He said, "It doesn't make sense to me." I said, "Oh," I said, "you better stop and read it one more time. Because I failed to mention that it says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it superabundantly except garbage truck drivers." "There's one exception. I forgot to mention that." I said, "I'm very sorry. I failed to mention. I'm very sorry. I'll see you around." And he grabbed me and said, "No, wait. It doesn't say that." I said, "Well, you said it did." That's what he said, wasn't it? He said, "Well, I just don't understand it." And then he got real soft. And I said, "My dear brother, I don't understand it either. But I know that Christ lives in you. He's going to be the best garbage truck driver this town's ever seen. And when you're driving your truck around picking up garbage, you're going to see people say, 'Hey, how you doing?' And they're going to look at you and say, 'That man's crazy. He's picking up garbage and he's happy.'" I mean, picking up garbage is not going to make you happy. I'll guarantee you that. Especially in the dead of summer. But the one who makes you happy is not your circumstances. It's the Christ who lives where? In you. He is the root of our happiness. He's the root of our joy, because he is the joy.